Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, and now a little honey from the rock, taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. We live in an alienated world. Many feel disconnected and isolated because of family disintegration, political polarization, and unfulfilling jobs. Social media creates a forum for false friendships. Fake and failed relationships leave us feeling alienated from others. We crave to belong, but feel alone. People are alienated from God and from one another. Nothing is more dehumanizing than this sense of alienation that people feel, unless it is the sense that we are powerless to change it. The Apostle Paul addressed the problem of alienation in Ephesians chapter 2. The first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 address man's alienation from God, while verses 11 through 22 deal with man's alienation from others. So verses 1 through 10 are vertical in focus. Verses 11 through 22 are horizontal in focus. The fundamental alienation exists between us and God. Until that fundamental alienation is solved, nothing else can be changed. Yet having dealt with our relationship with God, Paul goes on to deal with our relationships with each other. Christianity brings healing into human relationships. Jesus Christ is the answer to our alienated lives. As Paul starts this second section of chapter 2, which many believe to be the high point of the entire book, he begins by focusing on the change in relationships that takes place when we become Christians. When you and I become Christians, when we are made right with God through Jesus Christ, which Paul has discussed in the first 10 verses, we go from outside to inside. The outside alienation from others that we feel finds healing only when we experience inside healing with God through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:11-13, Paul is telling us to remember what you once were so that you can appreciate what you now are. Remember what you once were so you can now appreciate what you once are. Remember how disconnected you once felt so you can give thanks for the belonging you now feel. Now you belong to God and His church. You are no longer alienated from God or others. To appreciate who you are now in Christ, remember what you once were, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." At 76 years of age, John was slim, fit, and active. Following retirement and a heart attack, he determined to take care of himself and enjoy life. So he lived in Wisconsin in the summer and Florida in the winter. But mostly his life revolved around golf. Dr. Richard Swenson, a Christian medical doctor, tells John's story. John and his friend Glenn were playing a round of golf when the accident occurred. John had driven the ball down the middle of the fairway and then moved to the side. Glenn prepared his ball, lifted the club, and swung hard. The ball, however, came off the toe of the club, angling hard to the right. At a speed exceeding 100 miles per hour, it struck John in the left eye. Blood instantaneously came gushing out as his eyeball dropped into his hand. When they arrived at the clinic, Glenn was still as white as a sheet. John, who had been injured, however, was enjoying himself, even though he was covered with blood. "I guess Glenn never knew I had an artificial eye," he laughed. "I popped it out to make sure it wasn't broken. I didn't really mean to scare him like that." Dr. Swenson writes, "Rarely a day goes by that I don't pick up some pieces of broken humanity and attempt to put them back together again. Unfortunately, not all my patients have stories that are humorous, and not all broken pieces are so easily repaired." We live in a world of broken relationships and shattered lives. People are alienated from God and from each other by sin. It is only in Christ that healing can come to such shattered lives. Notice what Paul writes in these verses. He draws a contrast in these verses between what the Ephesians once were and what they are now, as stated in verse 13. What they once were is socially hostile and spiritually isolated. Let's look at how we are by nature before Christ. We are socially hostile, verse 11. Paul is drawing attention to a major problem that Christianity faced in the first century. It was the problem of racism. There was incredible animosity and bigotry between Jew and Gentile in the first century. And Paul is going to argue in this chapter that Christ is the one who demolished this racial bigotry. The Jews would have nothing to do with the Gentiles. Anyone who did not possess the mark of circumcision was outside the realm of God's people and was to be rejected, absolutely rejected. Many rabbis taught that God created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. It was against the law to help a Gentile mother in labor, lest you help bring another Gentile into the world. If a Jewish boy or a girl married a Gentile, a funeral service was held for them, for it was considered equivalent to death. These were the attitudes that Paul was addressing in this chapter. And he will go on to point out that there is absolutely no room for racial bigotry in Christianity, no matter how people might rationalize such bigotry. Christ has broken down that wall of hostility between people and made us one in Him. Now, we will say much more about this in later messages. For now, I want you to see how Paul introduces this matter. He's writing to Gentiles, of course, for the Ephesians were predominantly Gentile. And he uses language that attacks our human labeling systems. He says that the Ephesians were the ones called uncircumcision by the ones called circumcision. Well, these are labels that people use to distinguish one group from another group in socially hostile ways. Labels for identification are not wrong, of course. My name is Christensen, and that is a useful label. But when we use labels to create hostility and bigotry, then we are violating a core value, a core tenet of Christianity. Paul points out that these labels refer merely to the things that are accomplished by human hands. They are artificial labels based upon artificial distinctions. They are human labels based upon human distinctions, not God, not His distinctions. This tendency to label one another in derogatory ways is a universal tendency. We all have it. We may not engage in open racial hostility. We may avoid racial slurs, but we still tend to see each other and label each other in derogatory ways. We see this hostile labeling in contemporary politics. A Republican might say that a Democrat is a communist. A Democrat might say that a Republican is a fascist. Derogatory labels that express open hostility create alienation. As someone has pointed out, when the other fellow takes a long time, he's slow. When I take a long time, I'm thorough. When the other fellow doesn't do it, he's lazy. When I don't do it, I'm busy. When the other fellow does something without being told, he's overstepping his bounds. When I do it, well, that's initiative. When the other fellow overlooks a rule of etiquette, he's rude. When I skip a few rules, I'm original. When the other fellow pleases his boss, he's an apple polisher. When I please the boss, it's cooperation. When the other fellow gets ahead, he's getting all the breaks. When I manage to get ahead, well, that's just a reward for hard work. And it only takes two people to see this social hostility to develop, to see these attitudes develop. An ad in the Worcester, England Evening News read, "For sale, deep fryer, big enough for two people." That's right. It only takes two to fight. I am amazed at the level of hostility that can develop in a broken marriage. Human nature is socially hostile. And secondly, human nature is spiritually isolated, verse 12. Isolation is one of the major problems of human life. Notice how Paul describes the Gentiles in the city of Ephesus before they became Christians. "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." There are five descriptions which Paul uses here for people outside of Judaism. But we can apply those same descriptions today to people outside of Christianity. I like the way William Hendrickson applies these descriptions. He says that a person who is not a Christian, a non-Christian, is Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. A person is Christless. They are apart from Christ. Christianity is primarily relational. It is first a relationship with Christ and then with all of those who are in Christ. We belong to Christ, so we belong to Christians. To be apart from Christ is to not be a Christian. People are Christless. Secondly, a person outside of Christ is stateless. Paul says that the Gentile was alienated from the citizenship, the commonwealth of Israel. God had planned that Israel should be a missionary nation and had given them His truth to proclaim. Gentiles were outside that commonwealth, that citizenship. Today, God has given the church the same mandate. We are citizens of heaven, not earth. Everyone who is outside Christ is stateless eternally. You say, "Well, Dave, I'm a citizen of the United States of America." Great. But America will not last forever. Christ's kingdom will. In fact, at the rate we are going in America, we will be fortunate to last the remainder of my lifetime. If your earthly nationality is where your hope is focused, then you are stateless eternally. I would rather be stateless on earth and belong to heaven than to be an American now, but stateless eternally. Then Paul writes that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. People outside of Israel in the Old Testament were friendless when viewed from eternity, from an eternal perspective. Only in Israel could one learn of God's promises. These promises were established as covenants or agreements between God and man. Anyone outside of Israel was a stranger to those covenants that God made with humans in the nation of Israel. Well, in the same way, anyone outside of Christianity is a stranger to the promises of God, which have binding eternal value. Well, do you want a friend who lasts forever, whose promises will never be broken? Only in Christ can you have such a true friend. Outside of Christ, you are eternally friendless. And a person who is outside of Christ is hopeless. You can place your hope in all sorts of jobs, money, positions, and fame, but in the end, every one of those things will disappoint you. When you face death, your money, your fame, your positions, your achievements will not bring you any hope. Believe me. We are hopeless when our hope is focused on anything or anyone but God. And for that reason, a person outside of Christ is godless. He may worship all sorts of religious gods. A person may be highly religious. But if you do not know the one true God in a personal way, then you are really godless. Kathy was a freshman at the University of Dayton in Ohio and was eager to meet her new roommate. When she arrived at her dorm room, she found her roommate putting on perfume. "That's a great scent," she said, trying to make conversation. "Thanks. It was from my boyfriend. Here, try some," the roommate said, holding the bottle out to Kathy. Unfortunately, she let go of the bottle before Kathy had a firm grip, and the glass shattered on the tile floor. Embarrassed, Kathy tried to apologize, but her new roommate cut her off. "Actually, it's kind of fitting," she explained, surveying the shattered bottle on the floor. "That's exactly how the relationship went." Maybe you are a product of shattered relationships. It might be a marriage. It might be a friendship. Maybe it is your relationship with your parents or your children. Whatever the case, that relationship lies at your feet, shattered into a million tiny pieces. If that is your situation, then you should look like the first two words of verse 13. These two words should bring you great comfort. But now. But now. Christ is all about the but now. Christianity offers a chance to start fresh, to start new. You may have made a mess of your life in the past, but now you can come to Christ and start over. That is what the gospel, the good news, is all about. It's all about the but nows. The gospel is a second chance at life. You say, "Well, Dave, I'm already a Christian." Maybe it was recently, or maybe it was a long time ago. Makes no difference. Paul says, remember. You're a Christian? Remember what you once were before you came to Christ. Often God uses shattered relationships and broken lives to bring us back to himself. Remember what you once were. You say, well, Dave, I don't really want to think about those days. It was rotten. I have made such a mess of my life. It was a mess. It was terrible. Well, my friends, it's important to remember, but not so that you are controlled by your past. Remember the past to appreciate the present. But don't remember the past in a way that brings you despair. Remember the but now. Don't let the past define you or control you. Whatever you were, you are no longer in Christ. Remember what you once were so that you can appreciate what you now are in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near to the blood by the blood of Christ. Are you going home for Christmas? Was the innocent question that the InterVarsity staff member asked Joan that December evening while they were waiting for the InterVarsity meeting to start. She was unprepared for Joan's response. Before she had hardly finished the question, Joan burst into tears. She thought, what in the world have I done? After Joan got herself together, she told her story. She didn't really have a home to go back to. Her parents got divorced when she was 10 years old. Now, 10 years later, both her parents had each been married twice more. Joan realized that cold December that she was not sure where her home was, or if she even had a home to go to. This is the reality of the world we live in today, and many are looking for solutions. Shattered relationships leave people desperate for a sense of community, to belong. People need and want to belong somewhere. One Christian counselor observes that many today are dying of loneliness. Some medical professionals consider loneliness the number one killer in America today. The counselor asks people, if your child were dying or your spouse was divorcing you, who could you call at 2 a.m. and say, I'm dying in a pile. I'm a mess. Who would be glad to hear from you at 2 in the morning? If you haven't got somebody, you're in bad shape. There are people all around us who are in bad shape. They don't have anybody. Broken homes and shattered relationships are all around us. My friends, the answer is found in Jesus Christ, and the answer should be found in the community that Christ creates, the church. Verse 13 describes what happens to a person who becomes a Christian, and we can appreciate our salvation when we truly realize what it means to be a Christian. First of all, if you are a Christian, you belong. You belong. You belong to Christ, and you belong to the Christian community. Now, the structure of this verse is important. There are two phrases that are sandwiched between two other phrases. You who were formerly far off have been brought near is sandwiched between in Christ and by the blood of Christ. The contrast between being far off and being brought near comes from Paul's Jewish training. The rabbis use these expressions to describe a person as being either outside or inside the nation of Israel. If a person was outside of Israel, that is, a Gentile, he was far off from God. And if a person was inside Israel, he was brought near to God. So Paul is saying to these Ephesian Christians, appreciate your new position. You who were far off or outside are now brought near to God. You are now inside a community of faith. You belong. You didn't belong before, but you belong now. All of this change from outside to inside takes place in Christ Jesus. This expression is relational language. In the sphere of Christ and the community which Christ creates, you are brought near. You belong in the sphere of Christ. You belong in the community of Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. Now, in the rest of chapter 2, we will explore Paul's sense of Christian community. He will lay that out for us. However, I want to emphasize today that a local church is called to model this concept of community. When you are in Christ, you belong to Christ, and you belong in the community of Christ. You should build relationships within that community of Christ, where you have people you can call at 2 a.m., when you are dying in a pile. But I must quickly add that you will not find that Christian community if you gather with Christians only on an occasional Sunday morning. A local church gathers in community for worship and the proclamation of the word. This is a vital sense of community, but it's not enough to gather in some big celebration once in a while. Community is found in the small groups, the adult fellowships, the family relationships that you develop inside the church. If you cut yourself off from those relationships, then you cut yourself off from the Christian community and from that sense of belonging. If you come to church on Easter and Christmas, you cut yourself off from the Christian community. If you're constantly out and gone somewhere else, you cut yourself off from the Christian community. Many years ago, I discipled a man in the church I pastored who grew to become a leading adult Bible teacher for us. I spent many hours together with him, training him to handle the Word of God effectively. He called me one day and asked to meet. We met, and he told me that he had been diagnosed with ALS. We cried together. We prayed together. The church wrapped their arms around him and his family as he slowly deteriorated. Then I got the call from his wife at 2 a.m. He had gone to be with the Lord. I hopped in the car and drove to their house with tears in my eyes as I listened to some worship songs to uplift my soul. I arrived before the funeral home people even arrived. And together, we carried the body down a steep flight of stairs to the hearse. Over 300 people gathered a few weeks later as our community of faith celebrated God and mourned the loss of our brother in Christ. That is what it means to belong to Christ and to belong to his community of believers. Paul is saying that we ought to appreciate that in Christ we belong. But you belong because, secondly, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. We enjoy a relationship with God in a community of faith when we accept his payment for our sins. The concluding phrase is the critical component. This all takes place by the blood of Christ. No other way. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great Presbyterian preacher of a past generation, liked to use the analogy that God has both a palm and a fist. The open palm expresses his love, and the closed fist expresses his justice. God, you see, is both just and loving. Which would you choose today, his justice or his love? Well, here is the critical truth, my friends. We could not experience God's open hand unless Christ first experienced his fist. We could not experience his love unless Christ first experienced God's justice. God crushed him to pay for our justice so that he could open his hands in mercy toward us and welcome us into his love. You can be forgiven because he paid the price to buy that forgiveness. Martin Luther, writing to a monk who was struggling with despair about the mess in his life, said this to that monk: "Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. Most churches celebrate communion or the Lord's Supper at least once a month. Some do it every Sunday. It's a beautiful celebration of how God opened his arms to us in love by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the next time you celebrate communion, I encourage you to reflect deeply on what it means. Jesus did this for you, and he did it for me. He paid our price that we might go free. So, remember what you once were so that you can appreciate what you now are. This is what we do as we celebrate communion together, as we celebrate the Lord's table. I came across this anonymous parable that I think sums up our passage beautifully. A horrible epidemic has struck the world. It started in India, spread to Europe, and then to America. It's a mystery flu, and there is no cure at all. Fear sweeps the world. Nothing can stop it. Then CNN announces that the genetic code has been broken. A cure can be found. A vaccine can be made. It's going to take the blood of somebody who hasn't yet been infected. The Emergency Broadcasting Network announces that everyone is to go down to their local hospitals and have their blood tested. When you arrive at your hospital, you see the long lines of people. Everyone's blood is tested. All over the country, others are doing the same thing. You stand around talking with family and friends when suddenly a man comes running out of the hospital. He's excitedly calling a name. Your son tugs on your jacket and says, Daddy, that's me. You take your son to the authorities, and they run more tests. They come out laughing and crying at the same time. Thank you, sir. Your son's blood type is perfect. It's clean. It is pure. And we can make the vaccine. Your son can save the world. The gray-haired doctor comes out to explain. Your son has the only clean blood in the entire world, and it will take all of that blood to make the vaccine. Your son must die so that the world can live. The old doctor looks kindly at you and says, I'm sorry, we've got to get started. People all over the world are dying. Could you leave? Could you walk out while your son was crying, Dad, why have you forsaken me? That's what God did for you. That's what God did for you. And then, next week, next month, next year, when they have the ceremony to honor your son, and some folks sleep through it, and some folks don't even come because they go to the lake or the camp, and some folks come with a pretentious smile and pretend to care, well, they're really thinking about the big game coming up that afternoon. Would you want to jump up and say, My son died for you. Don't you care? How do you suppose God feels when we take this ceremony of communion so casually? Let us remember what he has done for us and what we now are as a result.